So I got a couple of statistics here real fast. And now I know people have varying views about statistics. Some people believe that, oh, they're not done correctly. They're not always true, which is most likely correct. There's never an exact amount, so it's just an estimation. But there's this place. I was doing a bunch of research for, you know, college, doing research for a different report, a missions paper, and I came across some statistics, and I was like, wow, these are things that are very impactful if you take time and actually think about them. So I was sitting there, and I was thinking, I was like, wow, okay, I'm going to use these tonight. And this is a place by Global Issues. Most people would already probably guess. If it's a place by Global Issues that's doing statistics, they're probably doing statistics about global issues. So the issues tonight we're going to be talking about are some global issues and some global problems that are in the world real fast. So the first one has to do with money. So, of course, if you're going to take a statistic about anything, about anyone who's going to take some sort of statistic, they're going to do something about money, because that's on the mind of most humans, is money. So the first one, Global Issues reports, at least 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day. Now, when we think about that in our American mind, we say, that is not possible. Just traveling back and forth from work, the upkeep on the car based on that, the gas, that would take probably about half your budget out, if you're lucky, if you got a short commute. Someone who's got a longer commute, there goes their whole $10 for the day. That's not counting food, water, shower, electricity, anything else. Upkeep on any sort of appliance, nothing. It's $10 a day. And we would think, oh, wow, that can't be true. But when I was in Africa, somebody could work for $7 a day, one dad, could work for $7 a day, and he was supposed to take that $7 home and feed his entire family. And they were supposed to live off that $7 a day each and every day, and that's what they lived off of. And that's only seven, so that's even lower than the actual average. So when we think about that, we've been extremely blessed in America. We have a great opportunity. We've been blessed, especially financially. And I think it sort of has something to do with how America has actually used missions in the past, given money to missions, especially in the 1800s, the really big push there for missions in America. They gave a lot of money towards it. They funded missionaries all around the world. And I think God has blessed us for that. But that's the first one. $10 a day, that's what 80% of humanity actually lives on. The second one deals with education. Now, this one actually might hit a little bit closer to home, because we can actually start seeing this happening in our country, especially with the way the education system's going, with people kind of... The education system's not as good as what it used to be. Let's just say it that way. People of my generation, the generation before that, and the generation coming up don't have the structure that they used to have. Certain acts like the No Child Left Behind Act is just lowering the grade of education in our country. So they found out this. They did a poll, and this Global Issues says around 1 billion people could not read or write their name at the beginning of 2020. 1 billion people could not even recognize if their name was sitting there on a paper. Think about that. Wow. And like I said, I could go back to Africa, or I could even go to my bus route in Oklahoma, or even here in North Carolina, in Elizabeth City. You can see that this is starting to happen, where there's a breakdown in education, where people cannot even notice something that is so simple, that is taught at such a young age. This is another issue or a problem that is actually in the world today. The third one, hit really close to home, especially since I was doing this research in October, and I'll explain that here in a second. But they reported that 1.6 billion people, which is a little close to a quarter of humanity, lives without electricity of any kind. And in my mind, when I first thought about that, I'm like, okay, no big deal. People who lived without electricity for centuries. That's what fire is. That's what kerosene's for. It's no big deal. You can live your life without electricity. Then, I don't know, some of you may have heard about it, Oklahoma did something in October that they've never experienced before. And they've experienced it in some phases, but they had a huge, huge, and I mean literally a huge ice storm. The biggest one actually on record in Oklahoma. One of the biggest ones ever to hit the actual Midwest. And this ice storm crippled Oklahoma City and the surrounding areas and a lot of Oklahoma. We did not have power at college for only 2 to 3 days. which doesn't sound that bad, but that was because they ended up getting the generators up and going. We had generators because we're a college campus, so they want to provide heat and power and make sure that they don't have 400 to 500 students that are sitting there in the freezing cold, calling back their mom and dad saying, hey, this place won't even give me heat. So they have generators. Now, I went to church on Sunday, that next Sunday, and I'm an assistant Sunday school helper and five-year-olds. And the class I'm in, there's about 8 or 9 kids, the way that they split it up. There's 8 or 9 little boys in class I get to help in. And the teacher would ask them, so how many of you have power? First week, 2 people raised their hand. Second week, 4 kids raised their hand. By the third week, the rest of them had power. It was a full 3 weeks before some people got power in Oklahoma City. The school did not get actual full power back for about 2 weeks, maybe a little bit longer. It was probably more about like 16 days. We had to do school remotely at the church, and Southwest was very kind to us in letting us come there. But we did not have power for 2 weeks, and it was like, wow, this is bad. I can't charge my phone inside my room. There's no Wi-Fi. Which is, it's a big deal when you think about it. I was blessed when all the ice and all the snow was coming. It was a Tuesday. So I don't work Sunday and Monday. Most of you know I'm a security guard at Heartland. I work night shift. I work midnight to 6. So Sunday was nice. It was about 50 degrees. Monday was a little bit colder. It was about 40 degrees. I was blessed to work Tuesday when it all started. And then I worked Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. 9 to 6, and it can get really hard. And that was only for 2 weeks for me. And now there's people who live their entire lives without power. I was like, wow. Before that, global issues didn't have it. No other statistic group had it. I looked everywhere for this question, and nobody had the answer for it, or nobody did a poll on it. And there's a reason why. I typed in, so I had the Google bar, and then I went through statistic places just looking for this, and I asked, how many people in the world have problems? You know what? Man is smart enough not to do a poll on this. I was surprised. I figured somebody would have done it. Some college kid who wanted good grades would have done a poll on this. No one has done a poll on this. How many people in the world have problems? You know why? It's because everybody does. It's pretty obvious. Everybody in the world has problems of some sort or another. People have problems in the world. And it's just a fact of life. Now then the question comes in the factor, if we all have problems, how are we supposed to deal with them? Now we can look at the world. World gives us a pretty clear-cut answer how we're supposed to deal with our problems. Make yourself happy at whatever cost, and just do whatever makes you feel good. Because life is short, and the whole point of life is to make yourself feel happy. And that's what the world will tell you. That's why when people have either some sort of back pain, or some sort of depression, or some sort of relationship problem, instead of going and getting counsel and trying to fix things, they will go out and they will get drunk or they will get high, especially in our modern society. They don't care about actually fixing the problem. They just want to push it down and forget about it. And we see this, especially in our world today, and the world's answer to this question does not work. You can't just solve your problems by just trying to forget about them, by trying to make yourself happy. And then the question then becomes, well, then how do we actually do it? In James 1, James outlines for the believers how they should start dealing with their problems. But before we get into that, let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to go into James 1. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for letting us all be able to come to church tonight. Thank you for giving everyone a safe travel. Please bless the service. Please use me. Please speak through me, dear Heavenly Father. And please help us as we look at James 1. In Jesus' name, amen. So James 1, we're going to start reading. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that give to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we go back to verse number one. We see here in the first verse that James opens up and he tells us who the author is. He writes it straight out there, James, servant of God. And I always thought as a kid, James. Okay, first James that comes to my mind is, hey, it's John's brother. Well, according to history and tradition, this is actually James and it's Jesus' brother, which I think is actually an upgrade over John, just personally, to be Jesus' brother instead of John's brother. But that's just my opinion. But we see on here that James was the first one. James is the one who wrote this book. But then James also tells us inside the first verse who he's writing this book to. And inside the second verse, he elaborates on it a little bit more. So we see here that he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So James is writing this book to the 12 tribes. And at this point, the church is starting to branch out. People like Paul and people like different people in the government are starting to persecute the church. So the church is no longer hanging out in one central location. The Jews are no longer hanging out in one central location because of all the uprisings, all the rebellions. They're all starting to disperse and go different ways to try to alleviate persecution. And James is writing this book to them, and he wants this book to be an encouragement, and he wants to help these people with the problems that they're dealing with. So we see here, he starts out in verse 2, my brethren. So we see that he's writing to fellow believers. He counts them as brothers in Christ, and he wants to help them. And we see in verse number 2, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So right here, he starts off, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So, me, I'm not the smartest guy in the world. So I went and looked up the word diverse meant. It means varying types or several, that type of thing. And when I actually thought about it a little bit more, that's where we get the word diversify from. Diverse, other types of things like that. Varying, that type of thing. So diverse temptations. So the word temptations there does not always mean what we would think temptations as. Like the devil's coming at you and he's like throwing something in you, like saying, come on, you can sin. You can do it. It's not more that. It's testings. Testings that come into your life, which can be from the devil. But there's also testings that can come from God as well. And a good example of that would be Abraham and Isaac. Abraham told by God to go up and sacrifice his son. That was a test to see if Abraham would be faithful to God and go up and do exactly what God told him to do. And Abraham did it. So he's talking about tests here inside of this passage. And what type of tests would these Jews or these Christians be facing? And different types of trials that they would be facing. Well, for one, 60 AD, or around that time period, persecution from Rome, 100%. Persecution from people like Paul, people who were zealous for the Pharisees, people who wanted to go out and just kill Christians because they were not following Judaism, they were perverting the laws, they were trying to be troublemakers, whatever you want to call it. So those type of people, that could be a test. Someone trying to kill you for your faith, I would call that a test. Second, disowning a family. There's nowhere this is actually said, but if you think about it, especially nowadays, and Muslim countries especially, someone gets saved, they get disowned by their family. Their family will turn on them to kick them out of the house. Same thing could be happening to these Christians, alleviating of the family, getting kicked out. Or it could just even be problems or tests that even happen at home. James doesn't really say. He kind of leaves it ambiguous. And these Christians, he knew, though, that no matter what happened, no matter what they were going through, these Christians all had problems. These brothers in Christ all had problems, and he wanted to help them. So we see here that James outlines in verses 3 through 8 exactly how a believer should deal with problems. And the first point that James really highlights is that, first point that James actually really highlights is that trials help believers with patience. So the whole point of this is that James is going to take these five verses, he takes these 3 through 8, he takes these five verses, and he's going to show why a believer, even though he's being tested, even though he's in the middle of a trial, even though he's going through something that he doesn't want to go through, he can have joy. He says it there in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So no matter what happens, no matter what test that these Christians are going through, he wants them to be able to rely on God and know, hey, I can have joy no matter what happens. And he starts off in verse 3 and 4, and he shows them that trials help believers with patience. So, verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be entire, wanting nothing. So James moves on, and in verse 3, he shows that faith is the basis for the growth of patience. Now, James starts off this verse, and he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James already assumes, or he knows, that these Christians have some sort of faith in God. He wouldn't be calling them brothers if they weren't saved. And to be saved, you have to have faith in Christ. So James is already basing in the fact that, hey, these people have faith. But he doesn't just leave it there. He then takes it to where, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So he's telling them, hey, you can have joy because this trial is going to try your faith. And when this trial or this test tries your faith, you can have joy because when it tries your faith, this will give you patience. And he shows here that patience is important, but he shows that through faith and through trials and through heartache, patience will then come. That doesn't seem, when I first was looking into this, that didn't seem right. Patience doesn't seem like it should come like that. But then I was thinking about it. If we don't have faith in God, why do we have patience? What's the point of patience? When I get upset at somebody, when I get mad, or when I get angry, I'm no longer exhibiting patience. And I have friends at college, so I can get angry very easy, very mad, because they can be annoying sometimes, as well as I can be. But patience is really needed. But patience does not come unless faith is tried. And a perfect example of this is Job. I actually took a Job this semester. It was an elective, and I was very blessed to take it. Brother Chuck Patterson taught it. It was an amazing course. We outlined the entire book of Job in one semester, which was a little fast, considering Job is 42 chapters. But throughout the entire thing, you see here that Job has faith in God. You see that at the beginning. He was seen as a pure, he was seen as an upright man, he was seen as a man that was called, he was called perfect. He was seen that way. That's who he was. God said that about him. Satan says, hey, he's that way because you put a hedge of protection around him. God goes, okay, you can do whatever you want. You just can't kill him, basically. He says, you can't touch the man. That's the first part. He does everything he wants to. He destroys, takes everything away except his wife. And then he goes on and he says, okay, you can touch his flesh, but you can't kill him. So Job now has lost everything, his kids, his family, his possessions, everything's gone. And now he's sitting there in an ash heap. And Job has two options. His wife laid it out for him really easily. Curse God and die. Or he could do the other option. And it was to have faith in God and wait for what was going to happen. So you see the entire book of Job as it progresses along, along, along. It keeps on going farther and farther along. These friends come. They're not an encouragement. They push him down. The only friend that was sort of okay was the last one. And he was okay. He wasn't all the way there too. But all these people came and they were just telling him, hey, you're wrong. You have secret sin. You're doing something wrong. And Job was being tried this entire time. He was being tested this entire time, whether or not he was actually going to cave, whether or not he was going to curse God, whether or not he was just going to give up on the Christian life. He had a choice. He really did. It would have been really easy just to say, no, I quit. I want to give up. But Job was being tried right now. His faith was being put to the test. And as his faith kept getting put to the test, his patience kept growing farther and farther along. And then it comes to verse, I believe it's chapter 38, when God then comes down and God asked him 77 questions that shows Job that, hey, no matter what happens, I'm in control. Now, the thing about Job that I found so interesting that I did not realize at first, but God never actually answers Job's question about what's actually happening to him. You'll never see in the book of Job where God says, hey, I'm putting you through this trial to prove to Satan that you are a faithful man to me. He never says that. He never actually sits Job down and says, hey, I know you're going through this. This is rough. I'm just testing you to prove to Satan that you're right, that you are a good man, and that you do not just follow me and serve me for the money, and for the wealth, and for the family, and everything I give you. I am not following God for that. Job, that's not why I'm testing you. He never says that. He never says that whatsoever. He actually leaves it open-ended. God never answers that question. He comes down, proves to Job that he's God, proves to Job that he's in control, asking Job questions that he can't even fathom, reprimands his friends, and then leaves. In fact, Job doesn't have his family back at the end. Job doesn't have his kids back when God leaves. After God leaves, then Job gets blessed again. Job had to wait, and he had to be patient. And he was able to be patient and wait for God because of the strength that his faith, because of the faith that was built up through all the testing and through all the trials that was brought along. And James is writing to these believers here, and he's saying, hey, I know you're going through things. I know you're being persecuted. I know that you're having problems, but you need to have faith. And when you have faith, you can then have patience to be able to move on and be able to be fruitful in the Christian life, because God is always going to be there for you, so you need to be patient and wait for him. Another example of this, a great one, is David, when he's persecuted by Saul. David, when he's persecuted by Saul. Take your Bibles real fast. We're going to turn to Psalms chapter 3. Psalms chapter 3. One of my friends actually preached this at his home church, Psalms 3. He's from Georgia. Really nice guy. His name's Brian. He preached this one back home about Psalms chapter 3. In Psalms 3, we see David here as he's running from Absalom. Now, we all know the story of David. David killed Goliath. David, he then moved on. He then, after he killed Goliath, Saul gets jealous, has to run for Saul for years and years and years and years. And during this time, you can see David through the Psalms. If you read the different Psalms that David wrote there, he was fleeing. He was trusting in God. He was learning to have faith in God, even though he did not know what was going on. He was going to trust in God. He was going to let God be his shepherd. And as we progress in time, David then becomes king. And as we move on even farther along, he then sins with Bathsheba. And God tells him that his household's always going to have war and have turmoil and all that stuff in it. So then we keep on moving farther along until we meet one of his sons named Absalom. And Absalom takes over the throne from David. But we see here in Psalms chapter 3 that David writes this psalm as he's running away from Absalom. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. So you can read that entire psalm and see that David has complete faith in God. And David is going to wait for what God's going to do. Because at this point, David is still running from Absalom. He's fleeing from Absalom. He's not back in his palace afterwards. He's not even up in his stronghold afterwards with his mighty men before that. He is actually on the move running from Absalom. And David can sit there and write that he will not be afraid of the 10,000s of people who are coming against him, because he knows that God is his salvation. So David had patience here. But David could have this patience, and he can have this reliance and faith on God because of the faith that was built up earlier in his life through the persecution, through the testing of Saul. So through all this, bringing it back to James, James is showing these believers that, hey, it's okay. You're going through trials. You're going through tough things right now. But don't worry. You know why? Because God is using this to grow your faith. When he grows your faith, then that grows your reliance on God to where then you're willing to wait for God to move in your life. If you're willing to wait for God to move in your life, God will work it all out because God is in complete control. But James just doesn't leave it there with patience. James doesn't leave it there with patience and dealing with that. He moves on and takes it even a step further. We see that he takes it a step further, and he goes and he shows that believers do not only need patience to endure trials, but they also need God's wisdom during the trials. We read verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So, we see here in this these two verses that God starts out by saying, hey, if you need wisdom, ask me for it. So God's not going to give wisdom out unless we ask for it. God wants us to ask for it. When we ask for it, that shows our dependence upon God. And I know we don't like to be dependent on people. I know I don't. I love the fact this year that I actually have a car out at Heartland because I don't have to rely on somebody else to take me to church. I don't have to rely on someone to take me to Walmart because Walmart's very important. I don't have to rely on somebody to take me when we want to go out and get some food. I no longer have to find a buddy and say, hey, let's go get some food. No, I don't want to. Oh, yes, you do. Come on. We can go get some food. I no longer have to do that. I can now just go out on my own and be independent. And I don't have to be dependent upon other people. But God right here is telling us, if you want wisdom and you're going through a trial, you need to be dependent upon me. And you need to ask me. Because it shows our dependence upon God, which then shows our faith upon God, which then grows our patience. And then brings it back to wisdom. And then we see here that God gives it to all men. He gives it liberally and upbraideth not. And I looked up what the word upbraideth meant. Because as soon as I hear the word upbraideth, I automatically think of the word braid, which then automatically goes to the word hair. So I knew that's not what it meant. So I went and I looked up what the word upbraideth meant. It means to find fault with or approach, to censor. So, and it says right here that to put in one of the words of the definition, he censors not, and it shall be given him. Or he does not find fault with, or he does not reproach those who are asking for wisdom. That's the thing that I have to get over with, or a lot of people have to get over with, is that we don't want to ask people for things because we don't want to be a bother. And God's saying here, hey, you can ask me for wisdom. It's no big deal. I want to give you wisdom. I want to help you. I'm not going to count it as a reproach. I'm not going to censure how much I give you. You just need to ask me for it. And but he then gives stipulations about how we're supposed to ask. So first we got to ask for the wisdom. But then second, after that, we have to make sure we ask for wisdom in faith. So James is building a circle here. He starts off with faith, and faith grows your patience. But then patience leads you to the fact that you need to, hey, I need to wait for God to give me wisdom. But then James brings this back full circle in verse number 6. He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So James shows here that if you want wisdom from God, yes, you need to ask for it. But then you do not need to waver in what you're asking for. You don't need to say at one moment, hey, God, I need your help. I need you. And the next minute, oh no, I can do this. God gives you some wisdom and he's like, oh yes, I got this now. I don't need God's help anymore. James is showing that, hey, you need to make sure that you are solid in the fact that you need God's help. And you need to remain in that fact and relying on faith with God. And he gives two great illustrations in verse number 6 and 8. In verse number 6, we can apply really easy, especially living on the coast. He says, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So, he's saying that those that are like wishy-washy and wanting faith, wanting wisdom, relying on God, not relying on God, they're like a wave that is driven by the wind. And being on the coast, you can see that at the ocean. The waves get pushed around all the time, especially if you've ever been on a deep sea boat, something like that. The boat gets pushed by the wind. The waves get pushed by the wind. And it's very wishy-washy. Whichever way the wind goes, the wave's going to go with it. He's saying, hey, you need to make sure you're not like that wave getting pushed about all the time. Well, if you want faith, if you want wisdom, ask me for it. Ask me for that wisdom. And I will give it to you, but you need to make sure you don't keep changing your mind and keep going one way or the other way. You need to stay firm in what you actually want. And then he does in number 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That one's really easy, too. Guy with two minds. You can't have one mind going one way and one mind going the other way. Both minds got to be in the same direction. And James is showing these people here that no matter what happens, no matter what trials you go through, if you want wisdom, you can't keep changing your mind. Try and redo it yourself, then go back to God. Do it yourself, then go back to God. He's saying we need to make sure we wait for wisdom from God and we stay steadfast on that principle. Great example of this. I have a friend at college. His name is Christian Hack. Yes, there's actually only two Christians at college, only two people to name Christians. It so happens that we both end up to be hanging out with the same friends, so it's confusing at times. But Christian Hack had a special situation at the beginning of the semester. He did not have a job. Not uncommon for college students, especially at Heartland. But the really cool thing about Heartland is that we have a great name in the community, or the people who come to college, they have a great name with the people who are out there, because most of them are hardworking Christians who do their job the right way and work for the honor of God. So when people out in the world see that, they ask for people from Heartland to be hired at their establishments. Makes sense, because they're going to work hard, they're going to do what they're supposed to do, they're not going to cheat the company. And it's nice to be able to know if there is a problem, they can also refer that back to Heartland and talk about it with them as well. So there's lots of people who get hired really fast. If you want a job at Heartland, you can get one within a week and a half to 2 weeks normally. Just really easy. Either working on campus or working off campus, you can get a job really easy. It's not that hard. Hack tried. Hack is actually 21, he's not 18. He came to college later on, it's his freshman year. He's tried for end of August, beginning of September, all of September, I'm sorry, most of October, and he could not find a job wherever he went. He put in applications everywhere else. Other people would put in applications, but then he would put in an application before them, they would never call him back, and then his buddy would get it. Same place, same application. They would never call him back, they'd never ask him for anything. And these 18-year-olds who have never had a job before are getting jobs over this guy who's had a job, who has an actual resume, and he was getting kind of frustrated. It's rightfully so. He'd get a little bit of frustrated. They pick an 18-year-old who has no experience over somebody who's 21 who has work experience already. And he was getting a little frustrated with this. So he was running low, of course, college. No college student's really wealthy. If they are wealthy, normally it's their parents. It's not actually them. But the college students need help financially, normally. And Hack was going through the first semester, paid that one off, paid his down payment. Second semester, paid that one off. Third semester, by the time it's getting in October, he still has no job. And now he's running low on money. And he has a choice, and he had a choice, and it was actually really hard for him. I was there when he was making it. He was thinking about packing up and going home because he didn't have a job, and it was pointless for him to stay there when he was getting kicked out the next month. So he was thinking about going back. He had a job already lined up back home. He'd go back home, work, come back the next semester. The only thing that stopped him was that he knew that God wanted him to be where he was. He knew that God had told him he needed to be that he needed to go into ministry, and he knew that God wanted him to actually be at Heartland at this time. So instead of giving up, he started praying and asking for God's help. He started having faith. His faith grew immensely during his time. He started depending upon God wholly. And after, I believe it was the last week of October, right after the ice storm, a place called him up. It was actually a hospital. Hospital called him up and asked him if he would be a valet. In Oklahoma City, at Mercy Hospital, which is a really nice hotel downtown. Really nice hospital downtown. Most of my friends work at hotels. It's actually a really nice gig, working at a hotel. But he worked at a hospital, and he's a valet, and he makes more money than all the other jobs that he actually put in for, because he had the patience to wait. And he would have never had that patience later on in life if his faith was not stretched and growed. And would never have put that application in if it wasn't for the wisdom of God to tell him to do that. Because he would have never thought to be a valet, because he has really bad back problems. So he can't walk a whole bunch. So he would have never thought to do it. But now his job's actually changing and making him have a sitting position the entire time. And they're making him do a bunch of screening and scanning and different stuff like that, to where he no longer has to walk. And now he's getting paid more than all the other jobs he ever wanted, because he had patience enough to wait. And in that patience, then God gave him wisdom to know exactly where he needed to apply. And he's just one of the examples. There's other people at college who have a similar story. But James is in this time, he's telling these believers, this stuff's going to happen. You're going to have problems. You're going to have trials. You're going to go through life, and there's going to be problems. And we attest to that. The world doesn't even take a poll of that, who has problems, because they know that everyone does. And James is showing here, we need to have faith. When we have faith, God is going to work this faith and make our faith stronger. And when he makes our faith stronger, he will then give us patience. And we are supposed to use that patience to then wait on God to give us wisdom When we wait on God and we ask God for wisdom, we wait for his timing, God will give us wisdom to do exactly what he wants us to do. Later on, verse 12, you read 9, 10, 11, and 12 of James 1. Really great verses. But we're going to skip down to verse number 12. And it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So God has even promised a crown of life to those who wait and have patience, and those that have wait and ask for wisdom. But the whole point is that we got to start the beginning stage. We got to have faith. And when the trial comes, instead of giving up, instead of quitting, we need to actually wait it out. We need to have patience and wait for God to move. Because God's already promised that he's never going to leave us. God's already promised that he's never going to forsake us. So we just need to wait for him to move or give us the wisdom to know exactly how we should move. Let's see here. Many people give up when they have had a trial, and most of the time is because the trial became difficult. And James is writing to some people right now that have some really bad problems. He's writing to the people that are being persecuted, that are being killed, that are having some serious issues in their life. And James knows this, and James wants to help them out, so he gives them this circle of faith building and of patience growing and about how they can have joy through this entire time. If we try to deal with our problems on our own, within our own strength, we will be overwhelmed. Happens all the time. Especially, I never realized it as much until you get to college about how overwhelmed people can be. Because most of my life I've grown up in this church, and I see adults. Of course, adults are not going to tell me their problems because I was a teenager, now I'm a young adult, so of course they're not going to tell me their problems. At college, people sometimes don't have a filter, and they don't mind just telling you anything and everything about their life. And you can then see that, wow, this person has this problem, this person has this problem. And most of the times, they are legit problems. And when they try to handle them on their own, they get overwhelmed really easy. Their grades start to go down because they're always worrying about it, and they start to struggle with all their friendships and relationships because everything becomes super complicated because they're always stressed out all the time. They become super overwhelmed all the time because they try to handle their problems in their own strength. But God has put in a plan right here about how we can actually have joy. We can be happy when we get tested. We can be happy when we have a trial because it is a process of growing us. It is a process of, at the end of it, to where we can get wisdom from God. If we have the patience to wait while we're being tested, and the patience to wait for God to give us wisdom, God says that we can have joy throughout the entire thing. James specifically says that God does not tempt people as in a manner to get them to sin. It says it in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man." So God does not tempt people to make them fall. God is trying to build them and strengthen them and exercise their spiritual muscles. So remember, we all have problems. It's a fact of life. We're all going to have problems. If you don't have problems yet, don't worry. They are coming. And they're not going to be fun when they come. Second, trials can be put into our life to help us grow, to help strengthen our faith. And when it strengthens our faith, it then helps us have more patience in waiting for God. And when we wait for God and we ask God for wisdom, God will help us by giving us wisdom when we ask and when it's his correct timing for us to have the wisdom. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everybody who came out tonight. Please bless the rest of the service, and please help us to all remember that when we have a trial, we can have joy in it because you're using the trial to build us and to grow us, even if we don't see how you're doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.